turn to Psalm 150. In light of Thanksgiving, I thought I'd like to let the psalmist call us to praise this morning. In fact, this whole psalm is really nothing more than that. It is one big summons to praise the Lord. He's calling on every living thing, all that has breath, verse 6, to render to Yahweh this heartfelt, exuberant praise for who He is and what He's done. And as those of you who know Him, I want to encourage you this morning to make this holiday season a season of genuine, enthusiastic praise. Right, for all that God is and all that He has done for you. The poet said, "Give praise to God who reigns above for perfect knowledge, wisdom, love. His judgments are divine, devout. His paths beyond all tracing out. Come lift your voice to heaven's throne and glory give to God alone." I'd like to lead you in that this morning. In fact, I'd like it to be our theme throughout this holiday season that we would be a people who are lost in wonder, love, and consequently praise. This is the intent behind the final psalm of the Psalter. It's one long, extended summons to praise God, to utilize all that we are and all that we have to praise Him for all that He is and all that He's done. Look at it with me here. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What a call. What a summons to praise. Notice a couple things about it as we begin. Notice that first, it is a fitting end to Israel's hymn book, is it not? A book that is filled with the praises and laments of God's people. Looking back on all the shared experiences of life, the ups and the downs that we find in the Psalms, the redeemed are a people who can honestly speak of God's goodness and grace. Because they have been the recipients of it. God's outstretched arm has been the theme of our experience, has it not? And so the summons to praise is a fitting end to the sacred hymn book. And notice He's summoning us to contribute. He's summoning us to continue the record. To continue what the psalmist began and add our own chapters of praise. Coming at the end of the Psalter, this psalm is the finale of a group of psalms beginning in Psalm 146. It's a group of what we call Hallel Psalms. Hallel Psalms are so named because of the Hebrew word for praise that's used in them. We'll talk about that word in a minute, but if you look back at Psalm 146, you'll see that it begins and ends with the words, "Praise the Lord," verse 1, verse 10. The Hebrew word there is hallelujah. In Psalm 147, note, it begins and ends with hallelujah. Psalms 148 and 149 begin and end with hallelujah. Psalm 150 not only begins and ends with it, but every successive line continues the use of this same verb 13 times in all. It uses this verb hallel. This is why we call it an extended summons to praise. It is the driving thought here. And we notice, too, that there are no historical markers prefacing the psalm. Sometimes in the Psalms you see these prefatory remarks that usually come between the heading in your Bible, the English heading, and the first verse. If you look back to Psalm 145, you'll notice it says praises of David. Right, you see it in the space there between the heading and the first verse. In Psalm 144, it says of David. In the Hebrew text, those prefatory remarks are part of the first verse. They give information like authorship or directions for use or summaries or sometimes a bit of historical context to locate the psalm. Looking back to Psalm 142, it says, Maskel of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. Our psalm and the psalms leading up to it have no prefatory remarks. Some think that it was written during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah for use in the Second Temple. Can't be sure on this, but it would seem to be true. It would seem to make sense because both the sanctuary and the musical instruments are incorporated in the summons to praise. That said, watch how it works. Look at how the summons is laid out. You have the summons to praise at both the beginning and the end. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. And that verb is then repeated at the beginning of each successive line until you get to verse 6 where the pattern is broken with the words, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It's as if the whole psalm is just moving us in that one direction. It's calling us to take up everything at our disposal and using it to give voice to our praise. And so in this summons, we're instructed on the places of praise, verse 1, and the reasons for praise, verse 2, and the means of praise, verses 3 through 6. Let's begin by talking about the summons to praise. What's he getting at here? Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. What does he mean by praise? And who exactly is the object of our praise? When we come to the Psalms, I think it's good to be reminded of the different Hebrew words for praise and the different names used for God. The Hebrew concept of praise is something that is always vocal and it is always public. Every Hebrew word for praise, and there are about 9 of them, fall into that semantic range. Every Hebrew word for praise is public and vocal. To the Hebrew, praise isn't something that you do in your mind, nor is it something that you do by yourself. We tend to think of it differently, right? We tend to think of it in both public and private terms. So I can praise God in the worship service here on Sunday, and I can praise God when I'm driving in my car or at home alone. And sure enough, you are. We're not arguing that. But if you were a Hebrew, that wouldn't be the case. Praise is a public affair, not a private one. When we read in the Psalms the calls to praise or to sing or to give thanks, those are all public activities, not private ones. Most common word for praise in the Psalms is the Hebrew word yada. Yada is variously translated to praise, to give thanks, to acknowledge. And the idea behind it is to make something known. Hence, giving thanks is not saying thank you in your prayers so much as it is to make it known to others what God has done for you. Look what God has done for me. Right? I called out to Him and He answered me. He rescued me in my trouble and delivered me. That is how you thank Him. Remember Jonah. In fact, go ahead and turn to Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Jonah gives us a great illustration of this. Jonah chapter 2, fascinating chapter. Don't have time to go into all the details of it, but well worth the study. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought me up. Hast brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away on my last breath, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. And those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Notice there in verse 9, Jonah vowed to recite this record of God's salvation back in the temple of Jerusalem. That's his vow. I'll take this record, I'll take this poem that I've written, and I will recite it to the people. My lips will give utterance to God and His faithfulness to me. Same thought is found at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. The writer says, "Through Him, through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." The words "give thanks" translate the Greek verb homologeo. It means to confess. And the idea is openly, publicly. Like, confess publicly the beauty of His name. This is the word yada. And it covers both the idea of giving thanks and praise, and it covers it with the idea of making it known, either in reference to who God is or what He has done. Another word for praise, our word for praise, is halal. Again, it roughly means the same as yada. The two words were synonyms, but halal is a more passionate word. There's a greater intensity about it. It means to praise, to celebrate, to glory, to boast. And by passionate, we mean that it is imbibed with joy, even giddiness. It is a festal type of praise. We've described it before as the response of a young woman whose beau has just proposed and stuck a beautiful rock on her finger. Right, and she goes home to her family and her friends, and she waves it around. Look what He has done for me. Right, look at what Johnny has given me. Look at this token of His affection. This is the idea. She's boasting. Right, she's boasting in the demonstration of His love. Indeed, she can't help herself, right? She's beside herself. She's giddy with it. And she wants everyone to know about it. This is our word, halal. This word is attested in almost every major language of the ancient Near East. The Ugaritic word meant to exult, to shout for joy, to express jubilation. The Akkadian word meant to shout, to acclaim, to rejoice. The Arabic word meant to utter a festive cry. All equivalents of our word halal. Again, the distinct feature or features of this word is the concept of boasting and boasting with great joy. So summoning us to praise, the psalmist says, praise the Lord. Praise Yah. Praise Yahweh. Boast of Him with an excitement that cannot be squelched. Right, surely He deserves that, doesn't He? This excitement and this exuberance and praise. And when it comes to the divine name, there are many names or titles for God in the Old Testament. He's referred to as El and or Elohim, right? Meaning God. This depicts Him in His being, His Godness. Right? He is the transcendent one, the supreme one. To that is added other descriptive titles, El Elyon, God Most High, El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Olam, the Everlasting God. Compared to the gods of the peoples around them, the God of Israel is the highest one, the Omnipotent One, the Everlasting One. Sometimes God is called Adonai, Lord, a name highlighting His superiority. The name Yahweh and its shortened form Yah is what we might call God's personal name. This is the name represented by the English spelling L-O-R-D in capital or uppercase letters. The Lord with a capital L and a lowercase O-R-D renders the Hebrew name Adonai in Scripture. Yahweh was the name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Turn there, Exodus 3. When God revealed Himself as the great I Am to Moses, when He revealed Himself as the self-existent one and told him to go to the people of Israel, He said, Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, and God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite to a land flowing with milk and honey. The name Yahweh is God's memorial name. It's His personal name. Sometimes you hear it referred to under the translation Jehovah. It distinguishes Him as the God of the covenant. He is the God of covenantal relation with His people. And thus He keeps His promises. His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. And thus He hears the cries of His people, and He sees their afflictions, chapter 2, verse 24. And He is concerned about them, chapter 3, verse 16. And thus He acts in deliverance on their behalf, verse 17. We must always keep it in mind that when the name Yahweh occurs in the Old Testament, it intentionally depicts Him as the God of the covenant. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God of Israel, and He is the only God there is, and He is always and forever for His people. He has committed Himself to them. The summons to praise is a summons to praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise the covenant-keeping God of Israel and do it with a whole heart and a joyful heart and a boast in His goodness and grace. The summons is to give Him the honor and praise He deserves. To share the news of Him with your wife and kids, to tell of it to your neighbor, to explain it to your pagan friend that Yahweh is good. And so with that initial summons that sets the trajectory of the psalm, in verse 1, he begins to move us through a series of things that fill out the kind of praise he wants us to render. He begins with the places of praise in verse 1. Praise him. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Switching to the name El now, the psalmist puts emphasis on Yahweh God as creator, as sustainer of the universe. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. He is the supreme one. Praise him in his sanctuary, literally his holy place. It's a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, the place where he had chosen to establish his name, the place where he would meet with his people, a dwelling place. And yet a dwelling place where it is always understood that the sovereign one is not limited to a box or a house or a place. Just the other day I was reading through 1 Chronicles, and you get to chapter 17, and this is Ezra's account of the Davidic covenant. We won't go there, but as he's recounting this, remember, he's recounting David's heart's desire to build God a house, right? He's looking at his house and he says, oh, I got this nice house. God's in a tent. I got to build him a house. And Nathan says, go do it. And then God interrupts Nathan as he sleeps and says, you go tell David. You go tell him, do you think if I wanted a house, I'd have had it built? Right? Do you think I can be contained in a box? You think I need a house, David? You think I need a place to live? If I wanted a house, I'd have built one. God isn't going to be contained in a house. But he might choose one at the right place in the right time. And so he speaks of David's greater son, the Messiah, who would one day build him a perfect house at the right time. But there would be a house made by one of David's lesser sons, Solomon. And that house would be a place that God would establish his name forever. At a place where his eyes and his heart would be perpetually, he says. It was a place of sacrifice. It was the temple, the holy place where God would meet with his people. Thinking of this earthly temple, now the second temple with the return of the exiles, the psalmist calls the people of God to worship him there, to praise him in the holy place. Some people see this as a reference to God's heavenly temple, but the instruments in verses 3 and 5 argue for an earthly one. This is the place where God's people gather for sacrifice. This is the place where God's people gather to worship and offer him their praise. And this is where the psalmist is summoning us to praise him there, to praise him in the company of his people. Now, obviously, we aren't Jews, right? And worship is no longer limited to a specific place, John chapter 4. But the principle is the same. Praise Yahweh in the place where his people are gathered. Right? Not limited now to a physical building, but to a people. The church, right? God's people in his temple. Right, he's summoning us to praise him there in the midst of the people, to tell of his goodness of grace to one another. And adding to this, he says, praise him in his mighty expanse. Expanse is the word rakia. It means his stretching out. It's a reference to heaven, to limitless space. Philip says that the picture sets before us an upper sanctuary where he sits enthroned in a limitless expanse and from which his power reaches beyond the confines of time and space. So putting both locations together, the sanctuary and his mighty expanse, the psalmist is saying that there is no place in the universe where the praises of Yahweh should not be heard. Right, he's calling for praise in every place. Next element And the summons is found in verse 2, the reasons for praise. And here he mentions two overarching categories, what God does and who He is, His mighty acts and His majestic attributes. And beloved, those two things are intimately acquainted. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. These are the themes of our praise. When we think of His mighty deeds, we can't help but think of creation, can we? How God spoke the universe into existence. How He formed and filled this world according to His great purposes. How He called light into existence and established a pattern of day and night. How He separated the heavens from the earth and how He gathered the waters of the earth into one place so that dry land would appear. And how He called forth vegetation, each plant producing the seed of its own kind. How He put in place the celestial bodies. How He hung lights on them and names on them so that they might govern the day and govern the night and be for signs and for seasons. And now He filled the sea with living creatures, both the great sea monsters and the little fish and even the microscopic life. How He filled the sky with birds. And how He formed the creatures of the land, both big and small, the dinosaur and the doggy, the cows and the cats, and the creeping things, the insects that scurry around. And then how He made mankind, male and female. He made them special. He made them unique. He made them in His image so that He might relate to them and that they might rule His planet as co-regents. God did all this. We think of His mighty deeds with Abraham. How He called Abraham to Himself and entered into covenant with him. How He promised Abraham more descendants than he could ever imagine and then waited until Abraham and Sarah were way past the age of childbearing before He began to bring it about. God did this. Or how He superintended the life of Joseph and used the wickedness of Joseph's brothers to take him down into Egypt where he could rise to a position of authority and protect and provide for his brothers and their families. God oversaw that. He planned it. He superintended the process. Or how God delivered His people from the bondage of Egypt. Right, with a mighty outstretched arm, He came to their rescue. He heard their groanings. He saw their afflictions and He took notice of them. Through signs and wonders, He led them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and He drowned the Egyptians in the process. Or how He led them through the wilderness for 40 years, providing for them each day. And putting up with their rebellions. Or how He led them into the land and gave it to them, the land that He had promised Abraham, and gave it to them as their possession, and on it goes. Or what about the deliverance of God through Cyrus the Mede? The exiles at the time of Ezra's return would surely be thinking of this, that 120 years before her captivity into Babylon, God had promised that Judah would be delivered by a man named Cyrus who would issue the decree for the Jews to return home. Or what about the mightiest of all deeds? Right? The accomplishment of our salvation. Which again He did by Himself, right? Sending His only begotten Son into the world, God the Son taking on human flesh so that we could live as a man, so that He could live as a man in full obedience to the Father and give up His life as a ransom for many. Right? He gave himself as a sacrifice in the sinner's place because we neither could nor would live in obedience. But he did it. God accomplished our salvation himself. He made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Paul says. Peter said he bore our sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. Or what about the impartation of new life? Right? Regeneration, the miracle of the new birth. Surely this is a mighty deed too. That God through His Holy Spirit could take a people dead in sin without inkling or desire who are bound to the devil and the dictates of his deceptions. Indeed, Paul says, we delighted in them. And He gave us life. In fact, turn to Ephesians 2. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, He took that which was spiritually dead and gave us life, new life, spiritual life, a life with a new propensity to love and obey God. God did all this. He's the actor involved. And couldn't we say more of how God chose us in His sovereignty before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him? And how He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, and how through the corridors of time He ordered things such that we, through His Spirit, might be drawn to the Savior through the gospel and believe in Him for eternal life. And what about all the mighty deeds in our daily lives? Deeds of provision and protection and our sanctification. And our preservation. Psalmist says, praise Him for His mighty deeds. The other category of praise mentioned by the psalmist pertains to God's character. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. There are many things we could say about God's person, but perhaps hearing it from God's own lips is best. Turn to Exodus 34. In the previous chapter, Moses says, Lord, I pray Thee, show me Thy glory. And God says to him, chapter 33, verse 19, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll show you the greatness of my name. I'll put my character on display before your eyes, Moses. And so in Exodus 34, verse 5, it says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with them as Moses called upon the name of the Lord. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. When Moses got a glimpse of God's glory, and the Lord revealed to him the composite of his attributes, his person, God proclaimed Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness and forgiving and righteous. He is all those things in perfect balance. And it governs all that he does. You see, God's person and his works are intimately acquainted. Look at Psalm 136. Psalm 136. We preached on this a few years ago. It's a very unique psalm. Structured somewhat oddly to the casual reader, but when you slow down and realize just what the psalmist is doing here, it makes perfect sense. The psalm is replete with recollections of God's mighty deeds. He mentions creation. He mentions the redemption of Israel. He mentions God's victories over Israel's enemies. He mentions God's provision for all creation. And yet every other line in the psalm repeats a description of his character. For his loving kindness is everlasting. The placement of these two things side by side, intertwined throughout the psalm, is for the purpose of showing that all of God's mighty deeds are enveloped by his loyal love, his covenant love for his people. And he's not just referring here to the macro level of mighty deeds, but rather to each step in the accomplishment of those deeds. Each act, each step is an expression of his goodness and grace, in his words, his loving kindness. Just reading the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule the day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And the moon and stars to rule the night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Right? He could have made the night dark so you couldn't see, but he didn't. Because his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out of their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and Og, the king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting, even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The the one who remembers us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting, who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You see, God's mighty deeds are intimately acquainted with his excellent greatness. And beloved, this is particularly relevant for you, because he has set his affection upon you in Christ Jesus. He has committed himself to you. And isn't his loving kindness most clearly seen in our salvation, beloved? That he would sacrifice his own son to acquire you for himself? And then with him freely give us all things? And see, this is why the psalmist is calling us to praise. Because we are the recipients of this goodness and grace, right? We are the ones who have experienced his mercy and love. And we continue to do so every single day. And see, he wants us to rejoice in this, to boast about this, to communicate to others all the things that Yahweh has done for us. These are the reasons for praise. Now, in the remainder of the summons, the psalmist directs us in the means of praise. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. You see, there's this massive buildup going on in the summons. And when we get to verses 3, he's intent on bringing in everything that he can possibly bring in to accompany God's praise. These verses speak of the intensity of praise. James Boyce put it this way, bring everything you've got. If you have a trumpet, use that. If you have a lyre, use that. If you have a tambourine, use that. If you have a stringed instrument or a flute or cymbals, use them. If all you have is a harmonica, play it. Right? Whatever you can incorporate to give voice to your praise, use it. Except an organ. Right? Yahweh is worthy of it all, beloved. Except the organ. Praise him with trumpet sound. Trumpet was a curved ram's horn, shofar. It was an instrument used by Israel's watchmen on the walls, or priests in the temple, or soldiers on the field, and made a loud noise used to call people together either for worship or for battle. The idea is announce it, right? Blow the trumpet to bring the people of God together for a hearing of praise. To this is added the harp and the lyre, two very similar stringed instruments. The kinnor was a smallish handheld harp. It was a kind of lyre with a curved or rectangular shape. The lyre is the more general term. These are instruments particularly associated with joy and gladness. In verse 4, he says, praise him with timbrel and dancing. The timbrel was a tambourine. It was a percussion instrument, a little handheld drum. It was often associated with a victory dance. Remember, after the exodus from Egypt. Once Israel was safe and sound and her enemy Egypt had been soundly defeated, it says in Exodus 15, verse 20, "And Miriam, the prophetess Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea.'" Along with the beat of the tambourine went dancing. It was a victory dance, a celebratory dance. Last Wednesday at the International Chapel at Corbin, the students performed a celebratory dance to accompany their song. I thought a good illustration of this. A happy, joyful celebration of God and His goodness. Nothing inappropriate about that. Added to the timbrel and the dancing, verse 4 ends, "Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe." With the general reference to stringed instruments, he now incorporates the rest of the strings. "Bring them in," he says. "Use them." Right, let them perform a melody of praise, right? Not in a distracting way, not in a manner that detracts from the voices of praise, but in a way that enhances them and gives them expression. Seems to be considerable disagreement over the meaning of the word pipe. There were a couple specific pipe instruments that went by other names. There were reed pipes and whistles or flutes. The term for pipe here is uncertain. It's used four times in the Old Testament, twice denoting a musical instrument and twice denoting an instrument of rejoicing. The Targum interpreted it as a pipe instrument. The Septuagint interpreted it as a stringed instrument. Whatever it was, the psalmist says, use it. Right? Let the joyful sound of the ugav be heard. Verse 5, "Praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with resounding cymbals." Again, it's difficult to nail down this word translated cymbals. The Hebrew word is tselem. It's used only here in the Psalms and only twice. The verb that it's derived from means to make a rustling, to make a rumbling noise as a swarm of locusts in flight. It's an onomatopoetic word. At the moving of the ark in 2 Samuel, it's classed with the percussion instruments and used for festal occasions. The adjectives loud and resounding are difficult too. The first translates the word meaning of sound or shout. The second of hearing or report. Is it the difference between a big cymbal and a small one? Is it the difference between the loud cymbals and louder ones? Regardless, both are used for joyous occasions. The loud cymbals accompanied shouts of joy. The resounding cymbals accompanied important messages. The psalmist says, use them. Employ them in your praise. In verses 3 through 5, the orchestra is called in to praise. But in verse 6, he calls in the choir. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, as I said earlier, every line in the summons thus far has begun with the verb to praise. Halal. But at this point in the psalm, there is a change in the syntax, and this puts great emphasis on this. He waits to the very end of the psalm to call in the choir, and who does he call? Everything that breathes. Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. References to all mankind. Every intelligent being, everyone who can articulate praise is called to do so. This is all the redeemed. This is all who acknowledge God's goodness and grace in their lives. We are summoned to join in this great choir of praise. And so he repeats the summons. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. The breath of life serves no greater purpose, beloved, than to sing Yahweh's praise. You were created for this. You were recreated for this. To make your boast in Yahweh, to tell of His excellent greatness, to use all that you are and everything you've got to announce His praise. Apostle Peter put it this way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So praise Him. Prophet Jeremiah said it this way. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Will you answer the summons, beloved? Will you answer the summons this holiday season? Will you join in the choir that sings God's praises? As we begin the holiday season, let's make this our focus. Right, to praise the Lord. To joyfully, exuberantly boast of Yahweh's goodness of grace. Let's tell others of His faithfulness to us. Let's tell them of the mighty things that He's accomplished for each and every one of us. For His loving kindness is everlasting. This is the season, right, of thanksgiving. Look what He's done for me. And most importantly, He's given me a Savior. Let's take this season and let's use it to voice our praise to Yahweh. Just the other day, I was speaking to somebody who was sharing to me what God had done in their lives. It was a great encouragement, just hearing of God's faithfulness. Share God's faithfulness with those around you this season. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your goodness and grace towards us. You are a God mighty indeed. You are a God great in compassion and mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness. You are perfect in Your justice and righteousness, such that You would not forgive sin without punishing it on Your Son. Lord, thank You for saving us. Thank You for Your mercy and grace. Thank You for all Your great benefits and provisions that You shower upon us. Lord, help us to recount them this holiday season. And Lord, open our mouths in praise, I pray, that we might boast of Your goodness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.